We have a monumental task this morning. We're actually going to try to wrap up and finish our study in Job, and then next Sunday to be able to get back to the book of James. So, like I say, that's going to be kind of a monumental task. But I think if we stay focused, we'll be able to do it. Go with me to Job chapter 42 here. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Is the sound all right? All right, Job chapter 42, let's begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the understanding that we receive from it. We thank you that by trusting what you say, by believing what you say, that your word just keeps us on track. It keeps us focused on what is really going on in this world. And we are grateful that we are able to meet here and study your word and seek to be an encouragement one to another, by allowing your word to encourage each of us. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, here, Job chapter 42 now. We started looking at this chapter a couple of weeks ago. Let me just very, very briefly remind all of us about a couple of things. When you look down at chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. We already talked about that in great detail a couple of weeks ago, and then last week as well. It says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. So Job, after coming to, after being instructed by the Lord, that again was the purpose of all those questions that the Lord asks him. It's really to educate Job what was going on. He acknowledges there that prior to him having those questions and having that information, therefore, that he uttered things that he didn't understand, things that he says, too wonderful for me, which I knew not. So you can see it's clear that Job has come to understand some things that he didn't get, that didn't understand before. Isn't that neat the way he says that there? You make the parallel, therefore, with the believing remnant in the tribulation period out here, when James tells them and makes reference to Job. Why do they need to go back to Job? Why is Job going to be such a critical book for them to go back and read? Who remembers? What's that? Yeah, they're exactly right. Clay, what you think? That's exactly right. So what both of y'all said there. They're going to go read Job. Now, the advantage they'll have over what Job had, they'll have the whole Bible. And when they go back to Job, they'll be able to say, as Job says right there at verse 3, it says, I uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. But they'll have the whole Word of God, so they'll be able to go back to Job, for example, and really get further details and understanding. The way that, think about it this way, that, you know, you and I as Gentiles, and when I say that, I mean members of the body of Christ, but I mean as Gentiles. If we can go back to the book of Job and go back to chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, etc., as we have done, kind of in an overview form, if we can go back and in the light of the Word of God that we have, really discern and see what God is conveying to Job about what's happening, well then certainly the believing remnant in that tribulation period, they're going to be able to do the same. Does that make sense why I say that? Alright, just real quickly then. So he says at verse 4, here I beseech thee and I will speak, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Remember, all the way back from Adam, they had verbal information passed on. And he said, but now mine eyes seeth thee. He's talking about the eyes of his understanding. He's really come to understand some things. And then he says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's that all about? I repent, I change my mind. And he says, in dust and ashes. What does the dust connect him to? What's that? Someone said it. What does the dust connect him to? Genesis. God told Adam and Eve, from dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. He's acknowledging information that goes all the way back to what God said to Adam and Eve. He said, I abhor myself in dust. But why ashes? What's this thing about ashes? That's exactly the point. Say it loud, Barry.
Everything's going to be burned up.
Yeah, exactly. That God is going to purge the heavens and the earth by fire, as it were. And the way that Peter himself even says it, now Job didn't have Peter, of course, but the way that Peter himself says it is that it's all going to be dissolved by fire. And so it's interesting what Job is acknowledging when he says, therefore I repent in dust. So that takes him back to the garden, the fall, and ashes. That takes him forward to the time when the heavens and the earth, once and for all, will finally be purged of the satanic rebellion. Isn't that fascinating how he does that? How he takes the information that God conveyed to him in all these questions, and he sees the big picture, as it were. He puts it all together. But since I mentioned that thing about the ashes, you turn with me over to 2 Peter 3, just real quickly, and you'll see this. And again, he did not have 2 Peter, but you have it, okay? But what he did have, he had the information in those that God conveyed to him in those questions. And the fact that God's purpose is to completely rid the universe from, clean it up totally with regard to the satanic rebellion. So when you look at 2 Peter 3:10, 2 Peter 3:10, it says this. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be, and there it is, burned up. When you burn something up, what are you left with? You're left with ashes. So it's interesting to think about Job's comment there. He says, therefore I repent. In dust, that takes him back. He's acknowledging how mankind has gotten to the place where from dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. We're just made from the dust of the ground. And because of the entrance of sin, that's why we're going to return to the dust and so forth, his flesh. But he also says, and ashes, acknowledging the fact that God is going to purge the heavens and the earth with fire. And the result of that purging is not only going to be the absolute destruction of the satanic rebellion out of all regions of this universe, but then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So isn't that interesting how he does that there? Go back very quickly then to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Watch what he does next. And I'm only going to spend a few moments on this, but look at verse 7 down to verse 9. And then I have a couple of questions. It says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, remember who Eliphaz was? And then when you jump down to verse 9, you've got Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Who were those three guys?
Three guys.
Yeah, the three, quote unquote, friends, right, of Job. Job says about them, he says, miserable comforters ye are, right? Each of them, you will recall, were giving Job what they thought was the answer to why Job was in this in the position that he was in, right? And you'll recall, let me just find this real quick. But at any rate, when God says to these guys, he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Each of these guys, when they were explaining to Job why he was going through what he was going through, which one of them was right?
None of them.
Okay. So you got to be careful who you listen to, right? And so look back at verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. That's pretty serious when God is saying that to your face. In this case, he was saying this, right? He makes it very, very clear. You have not spoken to Job the things of me that are right. So now watch what he tells him to do. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I what?
Accept.
He says, lest I deal with you after your folly. Now think about that. They had conveyed to Job their quote-unquote human wisdom as to why Job was experiencing what he was experiencing. God considered it to have been folly. And God said, you know what? You need to go and bring these offerings to Job. I'll accept him on your behalf. And if you don't do that, then I will deal with you according to your counsel, your false counsel that you gave Job. That would be a problem. You see that? Now, so what's going on when he tells them to take an offer, bring a sacrifice to Job, and then it says, for him will I accept. What's happening here? What's the picture? What is Job?
Christ at the cross, you accept only him.
Oh, okay, that's true. That's true. What Barry said, it's a picture of Christ at the cross. That's true. There it is right there. Job is becoming what for them? What's that? Someone said it. The mediator. He's becoming the mediator. The go-between. Isn't that pretty amazing? Think about that. If you'll turn back earlier in the book of Job, come back with me at Job chapter 9. Job chapter number 9. Well, and it is interesting, by the way, he's not so much the first priest mentioned in the Bible, because remember Melchizedek was a priest after the Most High God, and that way predates Job and everything. But you've got a valid point here. Yes, in terms of the earliest book written and so forth. All right, and keep that thought in mind, Ken, if you would, for just a moment. But look at something that Job acknowledges back here in Job chapter 9. And if you get a chance, go and in the light of what you now know in the book of Job, since we've come to chapter 42, when you can set aside about 15 or 20 minutes, which, pardon me, I would encourage you to do that, go and read Job chapter 9 and chapter 10 in the light of what you now know. Because some of the very things that Job asks in Job chapter number 9 about, Look at Job 9:1. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. You see, as verse 3 there? He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against and hath prospered? He talks about, it's interesting in the light of what Job now knows about God, to go back and read chapter 9 and 10, and you can see so many of Job's questions and concerns and thoughts that he had about God, how they are answered and confirmed by God, in God asking Job the series of questions. It's really fascinating. But at any rate, stay in that chapter. Look at one of the things he acknowledges in verse 33. So Job 9:33 says this, neither is there any daysman betwixt us? What does the word betwixt mean? Between. What's a daysman? That's a middleman, a mediator. He says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And the both there is Job and God. And Job is acknowledging that part of the problem, that he knows that he's a sinner. But how can a man, a sinner, be just with God? Who is capable of taking the hand of God and the hand of man and bringing them together? Well, now say what you said, Barry. This and that's kind of a prophecy about an event that was going to happen many, 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 many years later. Yes? The one mediator. But Job is acknowledging at that point right there that in order for man to be right in God, there has to be a go-between. Mm-hmm. There has to be someone that God can accept and will accept on the part of and on behalf of someone else. Well, that's what God is saying to Eliphaz and to Zophar and Bildad in chapter 42. God is saying, hey, if you guys want to be accepted by me, I'll accept Job. You better go to him and he will be your mediator. Isn't it fascinating how he's doing that? God says, I'll accept you through the work of Job here, as it were. Now, Job isn't going to, quote unquote, pay for their sins. You understand that, okay? So go back with me to chapter 42 then. And this will be interesting along the lines of what Ken said momentarily, a few moments ago, and that is the idea that Job actually acts as a priest here. A mediator would be the better way to say it. But you can see that he says at verse 8, 42:8, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. You see that there? Which tribe was Job from?
Issachar.
So what do you know then about the Levitical priesthood system at this time in history? It's not established. They're not under the Ten Commandments. They're not under the Mosaic Law yet. Otherwise, this would be abomination for someone who is not of the tribe of Levi to come and bring a sacrifice. So you know for sure that the book of Job was written and the events of Job occur before Moses ever wrote Genesis, all the first 5 books of the Bible. Okay, the events that happened in the book of Job occur before the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Okay, all right, so keep that in mind. Now let's move on, because here's really what we want to get to. When he said at verse 8, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Nemathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. See that? You think about, and what is the believing remnant to know, the believing remnant out there in the tribulation period, what therefore are they to know by reading that section? That not only they need a mediator, but what else? What are the other nations, the other people?
They're not acceptable.
Unless they do what? Unless they come to the remnant. See that there? Just all three of these guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the counsel, the false counsel, the folly that they counsel to Job is going to be the same type of, quote unquote, counsel that the world and apostate Israel is going to be saying to and about the little flock. And the only way that anyone is going to be accepted by God, God is going to accept the little flock. So they got to come and join the flock, the little flock, as it were, the remnant. That's the picture right there. Okay. And then now, here we go. Now verse 10. Drum roll, really. This is important. Verse 10. This is probably one of the most key passages in the entire book. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. There it is. What therefore does that tell you that fundamentally the book of Job is about? Job was in satanic captivity. But God's not going to leave him that way. God is going to turn his captivity. Okay? That verse says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And you can read that, jump to verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Remember when the apostles asked the Lord Jesus Christ, did we talk about this last time? We did, right? The apostles asked the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we have forsaken all, what shall we have therefore? The Lord promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, and everyone that has forsaken all shall receive houses and lands and things like that. Abundance. So again, you see the pattern here, the picture here. All right. Now, what we want to do today, then, we especially want to focus on this thing about turning Job's captivity, turning Job's captivity. This becomes one of the absolute most significant themes in the entire prophetic program, turning Israel's captivity. So what we're going to do is we're going to just look at some verses this morning. We're going to look at a lot of passages. We'll just get through what we can. Okay? I want you to go back then, begin with me all the way back in Deuteronomy. And remember, Job is the earliest book written. It was written before the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. It was written before the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant was in effect, was even given. So that means all these passages that we're going to read about God turning to captivity, all these prophecies and all the passages, when they were written down, they were all written after, they were written subsequent to the details in Job. All right? So go with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy here in chapter 30. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I would encourage you to write all these passages down somewhere in your Bible, your notes, whatever. But go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. It says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse," because remember, they're going to be under the law. If you go back to chapter 28, look back at chapter 28, verse 1, "It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." What's the first word of verse 3? Verse 4? Verse 5? Verse 6? And all the way down. If you look at verse 15 now, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments and the statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." First word of verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and so on. Now, and that carries all the way through to chapter 29. You come to chapter 30 now, when he says, "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations which the Lord whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." See, he's prophesying right there that they're going to be driven and scattered abroad. He's telling them ahead of time they're going to fail. Right? And it's when they're scattered abroad, when they're among all the nations, if they bring it to mind, he says, verse 2, "And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul." Here it is. "That then the Lord thy God will do what?" There it is. "Will turn thy captivity." Moses brought that in from the book of Job. And when I say Moses, I mean obviously God, the Holy Spirit, is the one God is telling him what to write. But that's the connection right there. That just like Job found himself under satanic captivity, so Israel is going to find themselves under the lawful captivity of the adversary. We'll see that here in a little bit. And it's when they find themselves in that situation and they acknowledge that situation that God is going to turn their captivity. That's His promise right here. Okay, isn't that something? He says, "That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Think fifth course of chastisement. Yes? See that there? And so on. Let's look with me to the book of Ezekiel. Go fast forward all the way to the book of Ezekiel 39. Look at Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. Now look with me beginning at verse 25. In fact, Look at verse 24. We'll start Ezekiel 39:24. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God. What's the next word?
Now.
See that he's prophesying? Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid. When is important there. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' land and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. By the way, that's alluding to the new covenant. And he says, neither will I hide my face anymore. He's going to deal with them not on the basis of their performance, but on the basis of the promise. I'll get you in a second, Ken. He says, neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. That's the promise of the new covenant. Ken, go ahead.
I'm assuming the captivity of Jacob is regarding Israel and Egypt. The captivity of Jacob?
Why would you say in Egypt? Well, remember, which book are you reading? Ezekiel's written hundreds of years after the satanic, after Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So this has got to be a future deliverance. This is a future deliverance. Yeah, exactly. See, because they have been scattered among the nations. So that's not Egypt. That's the fifth course of chastisement. Okay. So, when you'll notice again back at verse 25, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel who will be jealous for my holy name. Now, by the way, the fact is, yes, that when they war in Egypt, they war indeed in satanic captivity. That's a true statement. But this is a deliverance turning their captivity that's in the future. It's going to be from that tribulation period. Okay? Okay, look at something else, if you would. Go with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms 126. Psalms 126. Psalms 126. Every time that you read the phrase, either turn into captivity or bringing again the captivity, every time that you read that, outside of the book of Job, you got to understand it is built on the book of Job. Because Job was written first. When Moses mentions it, when David talks about it here, it's a connection back to an awareness that just like Job found himself in satanic captivity, and God explained to Job why he was in satanic captivity, and that God was going to deliver him and so forth. Well, so too, every time you read these, it's like they got to go back and think about Job. Look at this psalm. This is pretty neat. Psalm 126. It says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. They're saying, wow, that means what's going to happen is that when he turns their captivity, they're going to go back and say, wow, that our experience, that was like a bad dream. We were in captivity. We were persecuted. We were suffering. And they're saying, man, it was like them, that dream. This is a prophecy about what they're going to view about this in the future. He says, verse 2, Then was our mouth filled with laughter. When? After their captivity is turned. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for us.
For them.
So that's what's going to be said among the heathen. Verse 3. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad.
Amen.
See, that's the prophecy of what's going to happen. Look at the next verse. In the light of God's promise to do that. Now they're calling, verse 4, for Him to do it. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears. What's that? That's the tribulation period. They're sowing in tears. They shall reap in joy. When? When He turns their captivity. Brings in the kingdom. He that goeth forth and weepeth. There they are in the tribulation period. Bearing precious seed. What's the seed? It's the Word of God. Shall doubtless come again. See what that says? What does that statement say? This statement is false. Is that true or is that false?
It's true.
If you say the statement is true, well, wait a minute. The statement says the statement is false. But if you say the statement is false, is it false? No, it's true. That's his point. You see how it would say, wait. You just messed my brain up here, okay? His point is, this is just a crazy illustration in the book to demonstrate that there are many, many, many things that you're not going to be able to prove with a scientific experiment, but that still are true. And it takes the eyes of your understanding. It takes the perception. It takes something beyond what you can simply see with your physical eyeballs. It takes an awareness. And the thing about God's Word, His written Word tells us all this. It tells us what's real. It tells us what is unobservable with the physical eye, but is real nonetheless. It tells us about eternal destiny. It tells us about those heavenly places. That's why this is God's wisdom, His counsel. Why you can trust it, why you can and should believe it, why you can depend upon what He says here. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Our gracious God and Father, we thank You. We could spend some time this morning thinking about Your Word and how it's Your Word that enlightens the eyes of our understanding. And in so doing, it takes us beyond the realm of simply the physical, the material, the here and now. And it takes us into the eternal. Those things that we can't see with our physical eyes, but certainly the things that we can see with our spiritual eyes. We thank You for Your marvelous Word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
The context is the preaching of the cross. Let me make sure you see that. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17. It says, for this morning, once again, to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter number 4. By the way, if you have a question about anything that we teach here, and such as about this issue about the Bride of Christ, I want you to feel completely free and comfortable to come up and ask me about it. I know some ministries, people, pastors, preachers, teachers are actually threatened by asking questions. You guys know me. I ask you questions all the time.
Right.
I encourage questions. It's one of the best ways of learning. And it's one of the best ways. We have to all always remain students.
Right.
And as soon as someone thinks they know everything, they just locked up their brain. They're not going to learn anymore. Okay, I've been studying this over 40 years now, preaching it almost 40 years. I still learn. It's just amazing. As you read through Scripture, you go, wow, I hadn't made that connection before about things. And that's, after all, the way it should be. If this is God's eternal Word, and it is, then you never want to stagnate in your understanding. Because that would imply that the Word is stagnant, and it's not. The Word liveth and abideth forever. And you've heard me say before that we will be studying and learning the Bible forever, for all eternity. That shocks some people to realize that. But think about this. If the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, then how long is the Word of God going to be around?
Forever.
So the concept, the idea that when we get in heaven, we can then, it will be okay to let our Bibles collect dust. Would that ever make any sense at all? It doesn't make any sense now. It won't make any sense then. Of course we'll be using the Word of God forever. It would be amazing, the depth of understanding that we'll grasp and that we'll have. And the fact that this is God's Word. How long will it take to know God?
Forever.
Yeah, how about forever?